All right, let's get back into our study on the law of God, using chapter 19 to help us sort through how the law applies to us as believers in Jesus Christ. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have loved us with an eternal and everlasting love, that you have called us to yourself in Jesus Christ, delivered us from our sins by the power of the Holy Spirit. In your providence, you have brought us here this morning to worship you with your people, to hear your word proclaimed. And we thank you now for this hour of instruction, and we ask, Father, that you would work in us by your Spirit to conform our thinking to your word, to take our minds and our hearts and our affections and change them, so that we might be more like Christ and that we might live in a way that is pleasing to you. Help us, Father, to grow in grace, to grow in holiness, to delight more and more in your law, to understand how to use it in our lives. And we ask that you would do this for us for your glory and your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Let's do some review before we pick up on paragraphs 6 and 7. So we spent quite a bit of time talking about the ceremonial law and the civil law, and we've seen how they point to Christ. And so now that Christ has come, we no longer need the ceremonial law and the civil law because it's been made clear to us how they point to Christ. Now, we do continue to use them because they do point to Christ, so they're beneficial to us in that way. And God is the source of both of them, so they're useful to us in that way. So it's not like we get rid of our Old Testament or a large majority of it. But they are no longer binding upon us. It's not required that we abstain from bacon and shrimp. It's not required that we carry out the specific laws of Old Testament Israel. Then we moved on to paragraph 5. Looking at the moral law, and what paragraph 5 says is that the moral law, the obligation of the moral law in Christ is strengthened. That's the language it's using. So we went through the New Testament and saw how this comes out of the New Testament. So the first thing we identified was its authority. It's simply cited in the New Testament without any rationale, any kind of argument as to why this is okay. The apostles simply use the Ten Commandments. We spent a good bit of time looking at those, so we don't need to go back over those verses again. This is one of the passages where we brought this out in 1 Timothy, where Paul is going through these lists of sin, and we saw how they meet up exactly with the Ten Commandments. So the authority of the Ten Commandments remains for us in the New Covenant. It also applies to unbelievers. We went through these verses as well, so we don't need to go back over these again, but we just remember that the New Testament applies the law to unbelievers. And then we saw that the New Testament applies the law to believers as well, that it remains as a requirement for us.
Could you go back to that slide?
Yeah. Anyone else? Okay. All right, so applies to unbelievers. It's there in the New Testament. It applies to unbelievers. It applies to believers. What does it mean then that it's the obligation is strengthened? What is that language there for? So we looked at how Christ teaches on the law, the moral law specifically, that Christ's office as mediator strengthens the obligation of the moral law for believers. So Christ comes and he fulfills rather than abolishes the law in his own person and teaching, in his own personal obedience, and by teaching us the proper understanding of the law and teaching us to obey the law. And then we saw this borne out. Christ as king on his glorious throne, judging through his apostles. This is the reality of the age to come, the new heavens and the new earth, at work and present now in this age. So he is the Messiah King. He not only comes to rule and to reign, not geopolitically, but through his spiritual kingdom, through the Holy Spirit, through his apostles and through his people, but he also saves his people from their sins. So there's that fulfillment of the moral law in that as well. We also saw this in Christ in the wilderness, that he accomplishes or actually does himself what Israel failed to do, what Israel could not do. And then we also saw that Christ requires obedience of his people. Now we would want to move from this verse into the righteousness that Christ gives us, but this verse also has this idea that we are then to be righteous as well. There's this pursuit of holiness after we've been given the righteousness of Christ. All right, so Christ is king. He is lawgiver. He keeps the law perfectly. He makes us lawkeepers as well, and he obliterates any concept of human beings establishing their own righteousness in their own lawkeeping. All right, we see this also in Paul's letters as well. We don't need to look at the Matthew reference. We spent a good deal of time with that last time. But 1 Timothy 3:16, excuse me, 2 Timothy 3:16. This is a very familiar passage to us, that the law, that the scriptures are God-breathed. So let's look at that. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, I know you know this. We've said it many times. What scripture is he talking about? The Old Testament, right? It remains for us as something that is profitable for us for how to live as Christians in this life and in this world. So it remains as this standard of our obedience. Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith that justifies, that gives us this standing before God? So God looks at us, and we've already been declared not guilty. This kind of faith, does it get rid of the law? No. It actually upholds the law. That's one of the things that we're going to look at today. How is it that this kind of faith, this justifying faith, upholds the law? So the moral law shows us our depravity and our wickedness. The moral law shows us the condemnation that we deserve. The moral law becomes the goal to which we are driven by the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification. And by faith, we actually do something that we could never do before. We actually obey. All right, I kind of rushed this last time we were in this topic, so let me go through this a little bit more slowly and bring this out. What happens to a child in the home who disobeys? Just give me some kind of correction, right? Of one form or another. Some correction is brought to bear on the child. There's consequences that follow from that sin, the sin of the child. What if the child was not able to obey? There was simply an inability to obey. All right, let's pretend your child was disabled and you told your child to do something that they physically could not do. Would it be right for you to follow that with consequences and correction? No, right? Because the child was not able to do what you told them to do, right? If your child couldn't walk and you told your child to get up and walk, right? Let's just use an extreme example. But what if the child is able to obey? What if you tell the child to be quiet and the child isn't quiet? Or to sit still and the child doesn't sit still? There are consequences and correction that follow. Each one of us, trusting in Jesus Christ, has gone from being a rebel, a traitor, a criminal, to being an heir to the throne, an heir to the estate, an heir to all the riches and blessings and glory of heaven. There's a complete change in the relationship. it strengthens the obligation. It strengthens the obligation to keep the law. So we have this new covenant reality, the realities of the world to come, present now, at work in us. What does Paul say over and over and over in his letters? Be now who you are. You've been saved. You've been redeemed. You were crucified with Christ. You were buried with him, and you were raised with him. So do what? Live this way. Walk this way. Think this way. Do these things. Be now what you will be in heaven. Now, it's progress. It's a process. It's a growing. We don't have the fullness of the reality, but we have the reality now in us. So does the obedience or disobedience of the child in the moment change the status of the child? No. Your child disobeys and all of a sudden you kick him out of the house, right? No. You work with the child. You correct the child. You train the child, okay? We have a new relationship to the law because we have a different relationship to God than we did before. There's a greater expectation of obedience. If one of your child's friends comes over and they break one of the rules in the house, do you spank them? No, right? You have a greater expectation of obedience from your child than you do from the neighbor's child. There's a strengthening of the obligation because the relationship has changed. Does that illustration help a little bit? Okay. All right. Let's work through this a little bit more before we wrap up the review. There's a special significance to the moral law in the Old Covenant, and we saw that. We walked through that in the earlier paragraphs. And that special significance is not removed with the coming of Jesus Christ. And we've already walked through that as well. So we get this idea then of its permanence in the new covenant, in contrast to the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law is done away with. It's removed by the fact that Christ has come. The moral law is not removed. It's not taken away. Think about how hard it was for God to get Peter to realize that the ceremonial law was removed, right? You remember, he's on the rooftop, he's praying. He has this vision, the sheet comes down from heaven. How many times did God walk through that vision with Peter? 3 times. What did Peter say? I'm not going to do that. I've never done that. I'm not about to start now. And yet God is patient with him and works with him over and over to show him the ceremonial law has been taken away. The point is that there's this expectation on the part of even the apostles that if there's something in the Old Testament, it remains into the New Covenant, all right? So that God has to work with Peter to get him to understand that because Christ has come, the ceremonial law is taken away. There's no vision like that of the moral law. There's no working with the apostles to get them to realize the moral law is taken away. That doesn't happen because the moral law is not taken away in the New Covenant. In fact, what we see Jesus doing and what we see the apostles doing is constantly going back to the law written on the heart. They're constantly going back to, God said this was good. God did this. This is the way it's been from the beginning. This is who God is as our creator. This is how he has made us. Therefore, eat food and give thanks for it. Be married, all right? All of these things flow from this law written on the heart. Okay. That's it for the review. Any questions about where we've been with the moral law of God? The moral law being strengthened in the new covenant or the obligation to keep it? Give everyone a few minutes to think. Yes, Daniel.
This is more about the ceremonial aspect of it than just with you two.
Okay.
What would you say to the idea that, okay, it's not required, but wouldn't it be really good if we still
Sure. Yeah, so Dan, what was the last word? Some of those what?
We kept some of those ceremonies.
Okay, so Daniel is asking about keeping some of those ceremonies. What we don't have to do it, there's no obligation, but what if we wanted to? There's two things that you want that spring to mind immediately. One is Paul did some of them. So we know that the apostles were still doing some of the ceremonies, right? Early on. So there's not anything immoral about it. I want to say that. However, what do our hearts do? Our hearts constantly put our trust in the wrong thing in the wrong place. So what are we going to do every time we have a ceremony? I did something good. God's happy with me. See, I kept the Old Testament law, the ceremonies, the rituals. Therefore, God must be more happy with me than he is with you, because you are eating whatever you want and I'm holding to the dietary restrictions. That's always going to be a danger. We hear that in Colossians. But what do you think? This not eating, this not drinking, abstaining from these things, you think this makes you holy? It doesn't have any benefit for warring against the flesh. That kind of idea. So those are the two things that spring to mind. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? The strengthening of the moral law in the new covenant. Okay. It's really important and it's really key, so I don't want to rush if anyone has anything that springs to mind, want to address.
Pastor.
Yeah, go ahead, John. Yeah, the strengthening of the obligation of the moral law under Christ in the new covenant.
Okay. I think that as soon as you said that, I thought about how Jesus said you heard that you shouldn't kill. But so he was taking more to a heart issue. So in fact, in the new covenant, it specifies, or it seems to be specified, that it's not just the outward things that you do, but
there is an aspect of that, but at the same time, let me repeat your comment. So John is getting at this idea that as Christ addresses specifically adultery and murder, he gets at the issues of the heart. It's not enough that you don't do these things externally. You still sinned against God in your heart. There is an aspect of that that's there in terms of the strengthening of the obligation. But we need to be careful, because at the same time, in the Old Covenant, Moses says, these are not just about externals. This is about your heart. He spends a great deal of time. Deuteronomy chapter 10 is all about, this is not just your externals. This is about what's going on in your heart. And your failure before God is a failure of your heart. Leviticus gets into this as well. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are issues of the heart. So it's there in the Old Covenant. We might say it's brought out more explicitly in the New Covenant, but I think it's more in terms of the obligation is strengthened because we are in a new relationship to God. We have been adopted. We have been made children. We are no longer operating before the law as if keeping it would establish something for us. So the obligation to it is strengthened because now we're in Christ. Now there's an ability that wasn't there before. There's a desire that wasn't there before. There's an outcome from our obedience that wasn't there before. We might externally keep some aspect of the law to make us feel better or to make us look good to others. But now that we've been saved, I do this because it brings glory to God, that kind of thing. Sure. Anything else? Okay, let's move on to 6 and 7 then. So I know the law is written on my heart. I have a clear summary of the law in the Ten Commandments. I know from Scripture that I'm no longer obligated to obey the specific civil and ceremonial laws. And I know from Scripture that the obligation of the moral law is strengthened for me now that I'm in Christ. What do I do with it? what do I use the law for? Why is it here for me now? What is it doing? What is it? How is it functioning? That's what paragraphs 6 and 7 get at. Right. So everything we've done already up to this point is background. It's laying a foundation. It's setting the stage. This is what Scripture says about the law. This is what Scripture says about us in Christ in relation to the law. Now, how do we use this? How do we put this to work in our lives? All right, let me zoom in here. Number 6, paragraph 6. Although true believers be under the law, be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives. So as examining themselves thereby, by the moral law, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience, that what's pleasing to God, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under law and not under grace. Okay, let's work through some of these concepts. Any quick questions, points of clarification? Let me go back through it. Okay. It was
just a lot.
It was a lot.
Was it one
yeah, right, probably. Where'd you see the period?
They're off.
Yeah, where'd the period go? Yeah, okay. Well, the whole point of the lesson is to work through the concepts, but we can go back through it again. That's fine. All right. This is the first thing that the first concept is trying to get across. The law, don't think of the law now as a believer as a covenant of works. Don't think about it that way. Don't use it that way. All right. That's the first thing you have to understand about the law. All right. Now, the second thing you need to understand is that the law remains as a rule of life. Okay, what do I do? What do I give my life up to? What am I to be about? Well, the law tells you. The law tells you what you're supposed to be doing. And so you get a lot of that going on. There's also this idea of because the law is perfect, it shows us the reality of the sin in our life, what it actually is that we're doing. Let me change the color here. It further helps us as we go to war with our sin. The next thing it does here is it gives us an idea of what Christ has done. So as you read the law, as you study the law, as you think about your life, do I need to make that bigger? It shows you what Christ has done for you, the perfection of his keeping of the law. And that should provoke worship. It also is going to help you restrain sin, because it's going to identify the sin for you, show you how bad the sin is, show you what Christ has done instead, and that will change your perspective on your sin. And you also get that from the threatenings. Shows you that what your sins deserve. Now it also will show you, let me change the color here. It will show you the consequences of your sin. Okay, so even though God's not going to remove you from being a child because you broke one law, and even though there's not going to be any condemnation that falls upon you for the breaking of any law of God, there are still going to be consequences in this life that flow from breaking the law of God. Okay. All right, so the promises of the law, not the gospel, the promises of the law show you what's pleasing to God, right? So what's pleasing to my Heavenly Father? The law will tell us. Let's see here. There are good consequences that flow from keeping the law, and the law is going to show you what that is. There's good things that are come in your life if you keep the law of God. That's just because of who God is and the way he designed the world and the way he made us. But, again, don't think of it as a covenant of works, because that will trip you up every time. Right, so then this next one. Even in keeping the law and seeing good things flow from it, even in breaking the law and seeing bad consequences come from it, in all that the law encourages and all that it says don't do, this is not evidence at all in the Christian life whatsoever that you have somehow moved from being under grace to being under law as a way of standing before God. Okay, so that's, does that help? Okay. Sure. There are modern updates to the confession. Sometimes those are helpful. Okay. And then 7. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel. So it's so far from being contrary to the grace of the gospel that it actually, the law sweetly complies with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. All right, so there's all these uses. That's paragraph 6. This is how we use the law. Paragraph 7, think of the law as helping you in your sanctification. It's part of being a gospel believer. That's 7. 7's real short. Okay, any other questions, points of clarification? Yeah, we still have very little difference. Yeah, we have the Baptists put this idea of the rigor of the law, that severity, one infraction and you're out. And they're just highlighting once again, this is not a covenant of works for us. And we can't put ourselves back under the law as if it were a covenant of works. Okay. Anything else? All right. Yeah, go ahead.
Maybe kind of on that point, when we think about the civil law, it's harsh.
Yeah, there is a harshness to it.
Right. And so people, sort of from a general equity perspective, think, what penalties are appropriate for crimes now? How many of these penalties should we use now? Like,
right.
The harshness of the law is a feature.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Under Moses wasn't good.
Right.
But at the same time, well, okay, if it's good, then why not just, keep right on using it,
Yeah.
The best you can anyway, right? Is that a reason why not to? Because the rigor was intentionally sort of pointing forward.
Yeah, there could be an aspect of that the harshness in the civil penalties are one reason we wouldn't want to just carry them wholesale into whatever state we're in. I don't know how far I would press that. The Noahic covenant in Genesis 9 gives us very clear-cut reasons, cases for capital punishment. But there's a lot that are added in the civil law. So I'd want to work through, I'd want to sit down and really seriously consider which of those that we carried over into every case in our civil state. Yeah. Okay. It's not a covenant of works for you. If you're in Christ, it's no longer a covenant of works. You can't think of it that way. All right, Romans chapter 7. Let's turn over there. Or do you not know, brethren? For I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion. Hear the weight of that. Has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who he's going into an illustration here. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives she remarries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. Right? Let's carry out the illustration a little bit more. You've died to the law. Okay, let's say the bride of Christ, right, is under the law. The law has died, right? So now she's free to remarry. So she remarries Christ, right? So it's not that she's willy-nilly out on her own doing her own thing, okay? She comes under another husband, under his headship, under his authority, all right? So this is not an illustration saying that the law is no longer at work in the life of the believer. It's an illustration that we have come under the authority of Christ. We have a new relationship to the law. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, right? Come under the law of Christ. To him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. What is that fruit? Yeah, we have the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, but it's just an outworking of the law. Loving God and loving our neighbor. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death, right? So under the old husband, you couldn't do anything good. But now we have been delivered from the law. It's condemnation, the rigor of the law, our inability to keep the law, having died to what we were held by so that we should serve, there's obedience, in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Right, it's not a getting rid of the law. It's a new relationship to the law. Now we are able to keep the law. All right, so it's a dead husband, right? Don't think of the law as binding you in terms of your standing before God. For 2 Corinthians 3:7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone. Ministry of death, right? If you come under the law as a covenant of works, you're entering into a ministry of death. All right. There is a tendency in us as creatures to constantly be thinking and viewing and seeing the law as a covenant of works. If I do X, God will be pleased with me and I will have standing before him. I will have a way of approaching God, and God will have to put his favor on me because I've done what he requires. Now, since we are made in the image of God, since we are children of Adam, every time we read the law, that's still going on in the back of our mind. If I do this, God will accept me. So I want to work through some ways that we do this now. That we try to put ourselves under a covenant of works. So let me start so you have an idea of what I'm talking about here. One of the ways that we can do this... Aw, I sinned again. That makes me mad. I'm upset. I'm frustrated. Right? What am I doing? I'm belittling my sin. I'm seeing it as a small thing. It's something that makes me upset. It just frustrates me that I did this again. I'm viewing the law as if it's something that I could keep in order to earn God's favor. Another one. My sin isn't that bad. Him over there, he's a real sinner. Look at what he's done. But I sin, yeah, but I'm okay. God's happy with me because I do these things, right? These are ways that we bring ourselves back under a covenant of works, under the law as a covenant of works, by viewing the law as if we could somehow keep it and earn God's favor. Dorothy, did you have something? Well, yeah, if there's actual conviction going on, it will move past the frustration into I've offended my father. I've broken his law. I've done that for which Christ died on the cross to pay for. And there's real sorrow of heart that flows. But if we just stop with I'm mad at myself because I did the sin again, that's not repentance. And that's looking at the law as if I could still keep it. Anything spring to mind? Yeah.
That's all I was getting at, was the sort of rededicating one's life to Christ.
Yeah.
It generally involves sort of the vow of, I'm going to do it right this time. I'm going to, kind of, all of this we will obey, kind of attitude.
I'm going to renew the covenant.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Which is just an exercise of the will. It's coming before God with, won't you be happy with what I've done? My works of righteousness, my dirty rags. Okay, what any other ideas? Daniel? Yeah, this idea of rededicating my life to Christ, of, I don't think you guys did it, but walking the aisle, that kind of thing. Attitudes, yeah. When we're obeying not from this is pleasing to my heavenly Father, and not from Christ died for me, and therefore I'm full of gratitude in my heart, but yeah, I guess I should do this. This is something I'm supposed to do. Okay, anything else? Yeah, BJ. Yes, exactly. Yeah, look what I did, God. I witnessed to 5 people today. Aren't you happy with me? Now, when we do those things, when we have those attitudes, when we view the law in this way, we're bringing ourselves back under the law as a covenant of works, a ministry of death. What about this one? I've got to wait a certain amount of time before I confess my sin to God and ask for forgiveness, because obviously he can't be happy with me right now. So I'm just going to let God cool off, and I'll come back later today and I'll ask him to forgive me. You're thinking of it as a covenant of works. You're not thinking of the law as something that aids you in your obedience. God's merciful to others, but he can't be merciful to me. I'm too much of a sinner. I've sinned that sin too many times. All of these attitudes belittle the holiness of God. They make small the horridness of our sin, and they diminish the honor of Christ in dying for us. Yes. Yeah. As if our good works were something that we could offer before God. Yeah. All right. So to use the moral law as a covenant of works is to attempt to stand before God with a righteousness other than Christ. And anytime we do that, we're sinning against God and we're offending Him. And we must not do that. It's not a covenant of works. There's no condemnation that comes upon you for breaking the law. There's nothing, there's no life or goodness that you earn by keeping the law. Don't think of it that way. Don't go back to it that way. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing it is because this is how we're built. This is how we're wired. This is how we automatically read the law if we're not thinking carefully. It's not a covenant of works. It was for Christ. He kept the law perfectly so that now His obedience is given to you by grace. Okay? Now you stand before God as a perfect law keeper. Okay. Yes, Dorothy. Yes. Very well put. That's it exactly. Yep. Yeah, so the motivation to keep the law comes from the gratitude for what Christ has done. Now, there are other reasons for obedience, and we've talked about that in the chapter on good works. Don't lose those as you think about this. But the obligation of the law remains. Okay, but we must build an attitude of reverence and awe as we think about the law, an awe of its majesty and its glory. And we must build an attitude, a growing attitude of seriousness about keeping the law. And we must always have this foundation, this absolute bedrock of the necessity of obedience. Keep those things. Build them up in your own thinking, but don't think of it as a covenant of works. Okay, that's the negative. We're not to think about that law, the law this way. How are we to think about it? How do we use it? It's a rule for how we live our lives. What am I supposed to do? These are the things I am supposed to do in all areas of life. So notice how James does this. Let me get the highlighter here. All right, so if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. So, what? Speak and act. All right? The law is not done away with. Here, this is what you're supposed to be doing with this law of liberty. Speak this way, act this way. Do these things. Keep the law. This is your guide. This is your rule. This is how you're to conduct yourself as a Christian. Romans chapter 7, verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, what? Serve the law of God with my mind. Now we ought to be hearing echoes of the new covenant from Jeremiah 31. God says that in those days you won't have to say to your neighbor, know the Lord. Why? Because we all know God. Everyone in the new covenant, everyone in Christ knows the Lord. And now we are serving God with our mind. Okay. First Timothy 3:16. We've looked at this one already. So it's profitable. It's good for us. It helps us. It shows us. It corrects us. It shows us what we've done wrong. And it helps us to grow in righteousness. We have to be viewing the law this way. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, and then we're going to skip down to 7 and 9. All right. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How is it that we're able to keep the law now? Because the Spirit's in us, working in us. Down to verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Those who are not in Christ can do nothing right, nothing good, nothing truly keeping the law. And their hearts and their thinking and their affections, they can't do any of the law because they have a carnal mind, a fleshly mind, a mind against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Before you were saved, you couldn't do anything to please God. You couldn't keep the law in any way. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now that you have the Spirit, now that you've been regenerated, now that you are under the means of grace and the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, now you can live this way. Now you can do this. Okay, let's see here. Out of time. All right. Let's wrap up this first use of the law then. There's an important concept here that we have to keep in our thinking. That the keeping of the law, my obedience, is evidence. It's fruit. It's a display. It demonstrates. It shows that there's a work of regeneration that's gone on in the heart. And it demonstrates where I'm headed. It demonstrates that I'm headed for glory, for the world to come. It's not the thing that brings those about, right? It's not my law keeping that regenerates my heart. It's not my law keeping that brings me to heaven, right? It's evidence and fruit of those things. So we're obligated to keep the law by the new covenant's requirement to please God and imitate Christ. The obligation now is for us a spiritual one, a moral one, rather than a covenantal one. Does that make sense? It's very important. There's a spiritual requirement, a spiritual obligation, a moral obligation to keep the law. There's not a covenantal obligation. You don't stay in the new covenant by keeping the law. You stay in the new covenant because Christ keeps you there. All right. So this remaining obligation without the old covenant structure of blessing and cursing is what keeps us with a proper understanding of justification, and it keeps us from falling into antinomianism where you just reject the law. All right. There's a remaining obligation to keep the law of God. So it's a rule of conduct. That's the first thing. We'll get into consequences next week, Lord willing. And then we'll look at how the law and the gospel comply. All right, any quick questions, comments before we close? Okay, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so careful and patient with us, that you correct our thinking, that you work in our minds to help us understand your law, to help us to see its beauty, its glory, and the joy and delight of keeping your law. Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts, that our hearts would overflow with gratitude to you for what Christ has done. And out of that gratitude, we would joyfully pursue the keeping of your law in all of life. Help us, Father, to use it to guide us and to rule us and to control our thinking and our behavior. Grant this, Father, not because we are somehow trying to earn salvation, but because Christ has already got salvation for us. Help us, Father, to be pleasing to you. Help us to walk in imitation of our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.